Tonight, we're going to go back to Judges 9, and we're continuing our story about Abimelech. And remember, he had killed 70 sons of Gideon. Well, he killed 69, and one of them, Jotham, stood on a mountain on the other side of where they were all encamped at, and he shouted out this parable. And it was one that was not very flattering to Abimelech. But nonetheless, he was still elected king, so to speak, by the people. And so in verse 22 through 29 today, it says, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, the very men who actually chose him as king. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in killing the killing of his brother. So God's intention here is not only to punish Abimelech, but the men of Shechem for having their part in this as well. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamar, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And so he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Well, here's somebody who's pretty proud and boastful. So Diane, would you ask a blessing upon this tonight? Amen. So after they again crowned Abimelech king, he had about this 3 years of apparent success. But after these 3 years, it wasn't long before again he found himself in trouble, not only, you know, with the men of Shechem, but with this Gaal. And it's one thing to acquire the throne, but it's quite something else to defend it and retain it, you know. So the people of Shechem, who actually helped crown him king, began to give him trouble. And this intruder named Gaal really became a thorn in his flesh too. Truth is, all of this was from the Lord. This was God sending this, who was about to punish both Abimelech and the men of Shechem for the slaughter of Gideon's sons. And remember that old saying by Longfellow, or maybe you've heard it or not, but the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Why do you suppose that is? Folks, I believe it's because God delights in mercy, first of all. And I believe that he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And he's willing that we should judge ourselves so that we won't be judged. Again, Micah 7 and 18 tells us what God's heart is towards his people. This is what he says to Israel. Who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. We so often get a picture of God as though he's this gray-haired man in heaven with a horsewhip ready to zap you when you get out of line. But like I said, 2 Peter 3 and 9 says the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I believe that's why the Lord was patient here, even with Abimelech and the men of Shechem. In Revelation 2 and 21, God gave one particular person time to repent, but they did not. And she was a false prophet. And it says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your work, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are far more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Notice the next verse. "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." I think that what we see is that a lot of times people will do things and they think, well, I'm getting away with this. It must be all right with God. We must have an understanding. You can't look at it like that. You got to look at it like this, that God will indeed judge you if you do not judge yourself. He goes on to say, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And again, I want you to notice that God who, it was God who sent that spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. We kind of see the same thing in the book of Isaiah, where God sends a spirit. In Isaiah 19:13-14, it says, "The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. They have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit." And then, of course, one of my favorites is that describes how God will use these wrong spirits for a purpose. Is in 1 Kings 22:10 through 23. Jehoshaphat and Ahab decide they're going to go to war, and they were going to inquire of the Lord. And they had these false prophets there that they inquired of. And they all said, "Oh yeah, go up, king. God's going to give them to your hand." And of course, there's this one that never said that. And Ahab didn't want him to come and tell him, you know, because he says, "I hate him. He always prophesies bad things about me. But in 1 Kings 22:10-23, it describes what's going on behind the scenes. It says, "The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed.'" So this guy literally makes some physical props to try to convince them that his prophecy is true. "And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands.' Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement.' And Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak.'" And in this, I want to find something very interesting about all this. It says, "Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to a war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?' And he answered, he said, 'Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hands of the king.'" Why did he tell him that? Why did he tell him a lie here? "And so the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord. And then he said, here he tells him the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, thieves have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left hand. And here's why I believe he didn't tell him the truth. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? You see, God's intention was Ahab would fall. So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So we see that God uses these spirits for his purpose. God sent a spirit of perverseness upon the people. He sent this spirit of lying spirits and evil spirits upon Saul. All evil spirits and even the devil himself cannot function outside of God's permissive will. They must ask permission, especially when it comes to any influence or anything that comes against God's people. This is one of the reasons why the Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith not fail you. Job 1 is evidence of the fact that they must ask permission. In Job 1, verse 6 through 12, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And so Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless, upright man who fears God, one who fears God, and who shuns evil. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Clearly, he has to have God's permission to afflict God's people. Why would God use tools like demons or Satan? In order to provide mankind with an alternative. You know, the Bible says, behold, I create evil and I create good. You see, man has to have an alternative for him to be able to choose to either have a relationship with God or not. Demons and Satan are tools of the Lord. They can't move apart from his permission. We see that even when it talks about the Antichrist. It refers to him as a tool in the Lord's hand. It refers to him as an axe in the hand of the Lord. But he rebelled against the Lord. Therefore, when the spirit of ill will, the spirit of jealousy, the spirit of perverseness, or a lying spirit is moving amongst the people, it's going to cause things to happen that will bring about either judgment or correction. Our attitude towards them should not be one of condemnation to those who are influenced by these wrong spirits, but it should be one of compassion like Jesus had for those folks. Even his own disciples were influenced by wrong spirits. Many a time Jesus had to correct them. Many a time he had to say, don't you know what spirit you're of? You're of a wrong spirit. And I'm certain this is what Paul tells us as a church that we need to remember too. That we are constantly being influenced by wrong spirits. In Ephesians 6 and 12, one we're very familiar with. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So instead of looking at people as vicious, I think perhaps we need to remember, first of all, that they are in fact victims as well as we are. Verses 25 through 23. And the men of Shechem sent men to ambush, Then the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the mountaintops. I'm kind of backtracking a couple of verses. And they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and they told Abimelech. Now Gael, the son of Ebed, came out with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry, and went to the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. And Gael, said, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And so he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gael, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, take note, Gael, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and your people who are with you, and lie and wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall arise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as you find opportunity. So again, the Lord, he's the one who created the breach between the king and his followers. So much so that the Shechemites started to work against him and began to rob his caravans that passed by the city and really did a number on the trade routes there. Abimelech was living in Aruma, and the activities of these bandits were robbing him of both money and reputation, because the people were feeling he couldn't protect them. And the merchants would hear about the danger, and a lot of them would simply just take another trade route and not have to pay the tariffs that would come to Abimelech, so he was losing out on money as well. But worse, word would get out that the king couldn't control his people and protect this area of his business. And on top of that, now there's this guy, Gael, the son of Ebed, who saw an opportunity to gain power for himself. And he began to gain confidence of the men of Shechem, who were becoming increasingly unhappy with Abimelech. So when a crowd gathered to celebrate a harvest festival, that's when Gael openly criticized Abimelech's administration. And he reminded the people that Abimelech had a Jewish father, while they were the sons of Hamor and not sons of Jacob. And so as it happened, the plank in Abimelech's platform at the beginning that he thought was his strength would turn out to be a thorn in the flesh to him. So Gael, his approach basically was one that was effective. He was living in Shechem, and Abimelech was living in Aruma, and the people would tell Gael their problems, and he would give them the help that they needed. And again, this is a scenario that was followed years later by Absalom. He would use the same approach to try to steal the hearts of the people of Israel against his father David. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 1 through 6, it says, and it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would arise early and stand by the way to the gate, so that it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And they would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, Your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit against could or cause would come to me, that I would give them justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. I think everything that he did was in pretense, but he fooled the people. This is nothing more than a spirit of seduction. The same way a man would approach another man's wife and say, if only if I were your husband, I would treat you better, you know. And what happens? That spirit creates discontentment. Now, when Gaal had the people hooked on the line, that's when he set the hook. And he challenges Abimelech. And to them, he becomes a hero. Abimelech's representative in Shechem was this man, Zebul. He wasted no time getting information about Gaal to the king. Not only did Zebul share the contents of Gaal's speech with him, but he also gave him some strategy for dealing with this, you know, his boastfulness of being an intruder into his authority. And so Zebul would be working for the king in the city, and the king would gather his troops outside the city. And we look at verses 34 through 41 as we see what happens. And so Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you see shadows in the mountains as if they were men. So Gaal spoke to him again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land. And another company is coming from the diviner's Tebereth tree. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now? In other words, you've been big talking yourself all this time, but now where's your mouth with which you said, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight them now. In other words, he's telling them to put up or shut up. So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him. And many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah. And Zebul drove out Gaal from his brothers, so that they could not dwell in Shechem. Well, Abimelech used some of Gideon's strategy, if you recall, although he didn't have Gideon's faith and he didn't use the weapons that Gideon did, but he did lie in wait. So you get the impression that Zebul had convinced Gaal that he was his friend, basically, and he was going out there to go against Abimelech. But actually, he believed Zebul's lie, and it cost him greatly. As the two men stood by the gate early in the morning, Abimelech was setting these traps, and Zebul was putting the bait in the trap. So when it became obvious that an army was attacking Shechem, Gaal went to, he had to act. Like I said, he had to put up or shut up. And if he hid in the city, he would have lost his following, and he would have been disgraced. And eventually, if he'd have fled, he'd have just simply been caught and killed if he tried to run away. And all he could do was, again, gather his followers and face Abimelech. And by this time, Abimelech had already achieved the upper hand, so Gaal's army was defeated. Now, that's not where the story ends, though, because remember, all of this happened to bring judgment against the sons of Shechem and Abimelech. God determines to bring judgment against the sons of Shechem first before he judges Abimelech. In verse 42 through 49, it says, and it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech, And he took his people, divided them into three companies, and laid in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he arose against them and attacked them. And then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. And so Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now when the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bereth. And it was told Abimelech, and all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down the burrow from the tree. And he took it and laid it on his shoulders. And he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech. And he put him against the stronghold, and he set the stronghold on fire above them, so that the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Pretty gruesome, huh? Pretty gruesome. Again, Abimelech had one more score to settle after he had killed all the people. There were still some of the elite, you might say, in the city, the ones who actually cursed him, and they were the ones that were actually commanding that they attack his caravans. So again, this next morning, again, he kills all the people of the city, blocked the city gate that nobody could get in or get out, and according to the parable of Jotham, he indeed brought fire against the people, judgment. Remember the parable said, "Come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Again, the phrase "cedars of Lebanon" represents the leading citizens of the city who had supported originally Abimelech's rule. So in order to make sure that the city didn't rebel and rise up against him again, he utterly destroyed everyone in it, and he sowed it with salt. Now, the sowing of salt, more than anything, has symbolic action that basically condemned the city to desolation, and basically so that nobody would want to live there anymore. You get a couple of examples in Scripture. For example, in the NIV, I like how it says it in the NIV in Jeremiah 48:9, it says, "Put salt on Moab, for she shall be laid waste, her towns will become desolate, with no one to live in them." And then in Jeremiah 17:6, it kind of describes the purpose of salt. It says, "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in salt land, which is not inhabited." So that's what it represents. It represents the fact that nobody would be able to live there again because nothing would grow and what have you. And the Tower of Shechem, it may have been the same as what was called the Tower of Milo. It was the place where the aristocracy of Shechem lived. And the people fled from Beth Milo to Temple El Bereth, or you could say Baal Bereth, which means God of the Covenant, but it's actually talking about a false god. Apparently, they felt safer in the building devoted to one of their gods, and they were hoping that Abimelech would, respect it as well and leave it alone. But he turned the temple into a furnace and literally killed all the people who were in it. Kind of a picture of hell. Abimelech seems to be untouched, but again, remember, the shedding of innocent blood, God takes very seriously, and he will eventually realize that, because God, in the next few verses, as we're going to see, he is not only going to be killed, but he's going to be killed in a shameful way. And so we'll take a look at that next week. Any questions or any thoughts?